Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, for the easing of the restrictions, for the rain, for all that you have given to us, your Spirit and your Word. And we would pray, Heavenly Father, that as we gather together in your name and open up your Word, as you have been faithful in the past, that you will continue to and speak to us and continue to reveal more of yourself to us. That we would be in tune with you, that you would give us eyes to be able to see what you want us to see and ears to be able to hear that which you are saying to us by your Spirit. Come now and minister to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as I said, we're continuing on this little series called The Wonder of Christmas. And I kicked it off last week, just big picture stuff, just looking at the work of God. And we went right back to Genesis chapter 1 and looked at God's creative work and how good creation is, not to be worshipped, but it's good for us and to be enjoyed. And we made a particular focus yesterday of the creative work of the pinnacle of creation, which is us. We're the pinnacle of his creation, made in his image. We are people with value, dignity and worth. He's made us like that. And he's made everyone else like that. And that becomes very important in how we relate to God and relate to one another. But today we're going to look at the wonder of the Messiah. The Messiah. And of course, this is who we focus on, this is who we've given our life to, but this is the focal point of as we look towards the Christmas season. Throughout the Old Testament, the people there in the Old Testament waited for the Messiah. They had real hope. The problem was that as they looked towards the Messiah, they had these political expectations. They believed that this Messiah would overthrow the oppressors and would give them, bring them back to be like they were for the Israelites, political clout and influence. And then when Jesus came, they missed him because they were looking for someone else. They had different expectations. And you know, I think we kind of miss God's activity as well. I think there are times when we look for God to do the miraculous stuff. We look to him to do things that we just cannot miss. And so often we miss the day-to-day miracles that he is performing right in front of us. So often it is the work of God in the day-to-day that we miss. And we've recognized this today. We thank him for the rain that has fallen. How often we just take that for granted. Today we're going to focus on a particular part of the Old Testament that points towards the coming Messiah. And that's going to be found in Isaiah 53, Isaiah chapter 53. So if you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to be looking at Isaiah 53. Now, probably before we launch into this particular chapter, I think it's probably important to sort of consider what the book that's written by Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, in the Old Testament, what it's saying. And we probably need to have a little bit of a re-look at chapters 1 to 52. Now, we probably won't read chapters 1 to 52 this morning. Bit of homework for you if you want to. But what I'll do is I'll just give you a little bit of context before we launch straight into chapter 53. The prophet Isaiah lived in Jerusalem. And this was before Israel was taken into captivity. You know, by the Babylonians, they were taken into, you know, that's the story of Daniel and all of that. So they were taken in, this is before they were taken into captivity. Israel was not in a good state. They were in rebellion. They took their eyes off God. They were doing things that they shouldn't have done. They were quite disobedient. And Isaiah is written this on behalf of God primarily to Israel's leadership. The first few chapters of Isaiah, he's pronouncing judgment basically because of their rebellion and also their oppression of the poor. They didn't treat the poor very well at all during those years. And yet, in between, if we read Isaiah, the first 30 chapters of Isaiah, you see that Isaiah speaking on behalf of God is pronouncing judgment because of their rebellion. But in between all of that, there's these messages of hope. Not just woe and doom, there is hope through all of that. And he would say from time to time through those earlier chapters that there would be a Messiah from the line of David who would come. This Messiah was not just for Israel, but for all nations. And one of the key aspects about all of this that the Israelites missed was that this Messiah wasn't just for them, it was for everyone. God said that to Abraham, God said that through Isaiah, it was a message over and over for all people. Isaiah was not trying to pull Israel down by his writings, but trying to lift them up into their God-given position and give them a message of hope. It's a bit like when we need to say the truth, we say the truth in love. So often it can get missed that we say it in love because some hard things need to be said at times. And this was Isaiah as he was writing this particular book. Israel chose to ignore the first 30 or so chapters whilst they were living in Jerusalem. And by around that particular time, Israel was taken into captivity. Babylon took over, and they were taken into captivity back in Babylon. From chapter 40 onwards, the messages changed because now they're no longer in rebellion, they're in captivity. And so the message shifts so much more from judgment to a message of hope. Look to God is the message. And yet, even though they're in captivity, what do the Israelites do? They complain and complain and complain. And throughout the chapters 40 up to 53, Isaiah is writing to shift them to a message of hope that there is a Messiah who's coming, an individual who would come, who would give them salvation. As we look at this passage, I want us to consider three basic things that will help us focus as we look towards this Christmas season. God, His Son coming as a baby with a plan to rescue the world. The first point that I make in this is that God's power comes in the most common of ways. God's power comes in the most common of ways. This shocked Israel. They were looking for a powerful leader. And if I had the time, we could go back through a number of references in the early part of Isaiah where the reference towards the Messiah was that of royalty. The language in the earlier chapters was that of power, that would be of a king and that would pronounce victory. And so there was this almost political, royal, kingly message that was coming, that there would be coming this Messiah who would make all things right. So you could imagine for the Israelites as they're looking towards this powerful and influential Messiah, when they get to chapter 53, this must have turned everything on its head. Let's reflect on these first few verses of Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord, now arm of the Lord is like the power of the Lord being revealed. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Think about the language in that writing. at the time for a people who were looking for someone full of power, influence, and might. It says that the Messiah had no majesty, no, I guess you could say, earthly power. The Messiah who comes as a servant and is rejected, not held in high esteem. Imagine that as a resume or your CV for a job. I'm applying for the job of Savior of the world, but I've got no majesty. I've got no power. I'm merely a servant. Everybody rejects me. I'm not held in high esteem, but I'd like to be the Messiah. It just doesn't seem to fit, does it? And you can completely understand. I mean, we can look back on this and go, the silly Israelites, they should have seen. It was easy to miss because they were looking for someone very different. And yet even when Jesus walked the earth and he spent 3 years with his disciples, even the disciples struggled to understand. And even the night before his arrest, in Luke 22, verse 37, Jesus is seeking to explain himself. He's not here to overthrow the government. He's not here to regain the former glory of Israel in their physical kingdom. The disciples cannot connect the dots. And Jesus says this to them in Luke 22, verse 37. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. This is what Jesus is saying. And he's actually quoting Isaiah 53. I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. If you want to understand, he's basically saying, read Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 points to Jesus. So often the disciples miss that. Not someone in power, but someone as a servant. Think about the power of God. And when we think about the power of God, so often we think about the flashy, the cosmic, the large events, the things that just completely go against the rules of nature. Yet so many times his power is found in common events. If I was to ask you, tell me about how the power of God was manifest in your life this last week. Now, some of you may have different stories, but I would imagine a lot of you going, oh, I don't know that the power of God was, I had a pretty ordinary week. But when we think about it, we realize even when we just open up the pages of the Bible and read, the power of God is there by his Spirit to speak to us and to reveal things that we would never understand in our own flesh. He reveals to us that that's the power of God, just reading a book. When we come together to worship together, God's power is present amongst us as he reveals himself, as we speak to one another. And I've talked about this before. So often for us as the body of Christ, we speak to one another and words are spoken that are through God's Spirit that build up and encourage and give fresh revelation to people. That's the power of God. This is in the normal, common, ordinary events of life. And don't get me starting about the rain that falls or, you know, the restrictions that are lessened. We go, well, that's the government. Oh, well, God didn't have anything to do with that. God doesn't work in those common areas of life. And let's think 2,000 years ago, the power of God. The power of God was manifest in a little baby with a teenage mum, in a food trough, in an animal shed, surrounded by farmhands, shepherds. Now, could you get much more common and ordinary than that. We look at the nativity scene, and you know, quite often the nativity scene, and we look at it and it's pristine, and we look at it and it's kind of special, but it wouldn't have been anything in the first look of the nativity scene would have looked pretty grotty, dirty, and ordinary. And yet God's power was there. Emmanuel, God amongst us in that animal shed. In that animal shed. Don't miss God in the common. And that is how he came amongst us. What is God going to do amongst you this Christmas? Don't miss it. It may be something that at first look could seem quite ordinary. So God's power comes in the most common of ways. The second point is this, that God's love is compatible with pain and suffering. God's love is compatible with pain and suffering. Generally, we don't connect love with suffering. I would imagine, I think like this in the first instance, that we think love equals comfort, don't we? If someone loves us, we will be comforted. And there's a level of comfort in all love, don't get me wrong. But when there's suffering, we think that's the opposite of love. Because if love equals comfort, then when bad things happen, hate would equal suffering. If we are suffering, and this happens so often, then obviously someone hates us. If we're in pain, obviously someone is against us. Look at Isaiah 53 again, starting at verse 4. Isaiah writes, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was punished." These are strong words by Isaiah as he looks forward to the coming Messiah. Cut off indicates the most violent of death. Slaughter. These aren't sweet words. We don't normally think and associate the word slaughter with love, do we? Doesn't normally come together in that way. And yet we do the same thing. We don't default the word pain with love. Generally, when we suffer, we question who loves us. You know, one of the most common questions related to the existence of God is this: how can a God love us if he allows suffering to... You've heard this before, haven't you? How can a God of love and power allow suffering in the world? Here's a point. This side of heaven, I don't believe we will ever have sufficient perspective to fully understand why God allows suffering. I know, and through my Christian life, as I've seek to answer those questions, and I'm sure that you have too, that you try to, you know, help people to understand why they're suffering in the world whilst overseen by a God of love. I think I've come to the conclusion that this side of heaven, we will never have sufficient perspective to fully understand why God allows suffering. It just is. Suffering and pain, yes, it is a result of sin. It's not orchestrated by God. Sometimes it's our sin. Sometimes it's the sin of others. We simply live in a broken world. But the good news out of all of this, even though we live in a broken world and it's full of pain and it's full of suffering, God can redeem that brokenness. And he took a violent death to achieve it. and he took a resurrection to overcome it. God's ability to redeem is not dependent on our ability to understand. Do you understand the whole concept of a sovereign God and human suffering? I don't fully understand it. The good news is I don't have to fully understand it for God to do his work. God's ability to redeem, God's ability to redeem me, you, and this world is not dependent on our ability to understand. Isn't that good news? We don't have to fully understand. That's why it's called faith. God's love is compatible with pain and suffering. The third point is this. All love involves a substitutionary sacrifice. All love involves a substitutionary sacrifice. As we wonder on the activity of Christ, we see that his love involved a sacrifice. Let's start from verse 4 again, and let's capture what Isaiah is saying here. Surely he, Christ, took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. This is verse 8. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. Verse 11 and 12. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Note here, the servant king, the Messiah, takes on board a number of things. And the thing about it is these things that he takes on board aren't his. They're ours, and yet he takes them on. This is stuff that doesn't belong to Christ. Our pain. He took on our pain, not his pain. He took on our pain. That's what Isaiah 53 says. He took our pain and our suffering on him. It wasn't his. He took our sorrows, not his. He took them on board. Our punishment, the punishment that we deserve because of sin, not his, he took it on. Our transgressions, not his, they were our transgressions, he took them on. Now, notice, he said he's numbered with the transgressors. It doesn't mean he is a transgressor. Do you know what I'm saying? Even though he was basically tried as a criminal, it doesn't mean that he was a criminal. He was numbered with them. Doesn't mean that he is one. He took it all, even though it was not his. And this is what's called a substitutionary sacrifice. That's kind of as true to love as you could get. Now, how do we love? If that's the way that Christ loved, through substitutionary sacrifice, how do we do it? Now, I think for anybody here who's a parent, you've probably got a little glimpse of all of this. As an adult, and you end up becoming a parent, particularly if you're a younger person, suddenly become a parent, children can cramp your style. Do you know what I mean? You know when you were young and single and you could do whatever you want. You could go here, you could go there, you could spend money on this, you could buy a sport, a two-door car. A Honda Jazz. Anything that you want, you know. And you can spend the money on whatever, because you're single and you're free. Then you become a parent. And children can mess with that, can't they? Every now and then, I've heard young parents with a new baby, I'm not sort of saying anyone from here, but just, and they'll go, oh, look, we love our new baby, but it's not going to change my life. I might have even said that when I was a young parent. I said, I'm still John, I still get to do whatever. I mean, you soon wake up to that, don't you? But let me tell you, there probably still are parents who are going, I'm going to make sure that these children do not change. I'm still going to buy that sports car. I'm still going to do whatever I want. I'm still going to, you know, palm my kids off here, and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And I'm just going to behave like a single young person, even though I've got the responsibilities of a child. How do you think that child will grow up? I would say probably with a lot of securities, because they will probably ask the question, am I really loved? Wouldn't they? And yet, a parent who fully understands the sacrifice that's involved, it means giving up the sport, well, giving up these sort of things, giving up whatever. It's a sacrifice to love. And that will provide an enormous amount of security to know that that sacrifice says, I love you. Doesn't it? You might see that in others. You might see that in your own situation. To truly love, it involves sacrifice. How do we love others? Now, for parents, you would hope that that would be it. I'm going to make these sacrifices, because that's what's done when you have children. But so often, for others, we just, you know, it's a pat on the back and God bless you, go on your way. If you cling tightly to your freedom, essentially you will enslave others. They won't have the blessing of your sacrificial love. But if you're willing to give up your life, you will invest freedom into others, that we will give of ourselves to others. And this is part of the outcome of living a life for Christ. He gave up his life for us, a substitutionary sacrifice. And we in him will do much the same. That is the Jesus way. Let's think about this for a moment. Jesus, as God, left the comfort of heaven, born in a humble backwater, endured the brokenness of the world, experienced pain and suffering, to death. Yet Jesus is now glorified. And as a glorified Christ, it will come to the point where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. In sacrifice, there ultimately is honour. Last week I pointed us to a C.S. Lewis quote. For those of you who love C.S. Lewis, I've got another one for you, just in case you're wondering. In his book, Mere Christianity, I think C.S. Lewis really sums this up well. He's just got a great way with words. He says this, give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him and with him everything else thrown in. It's only when we lay down our life that we find abundant life. There's the irony, isn't it? It's only through Christ giving up his life that we can find true life. And we're called to live a similar way, that as we give up of ourselves, Christ's work in us is achieved. And yet I think so often we hold on to these things. We hold on and try to manufacture our own life. And in the end we lose everything. Here it is, the wonder of the Messiah, the God of heaven, gave of himself the comforts of heaven to come down amongst us as the servant king would lay down his life that we would experience life fully. I'm desiring to pray for you today that as we go through these next few days leading up to the special day of Christmas when we remember Emmanuel, God with us, and from there on and into the new year, that we will experience afresh again the wonder of the Messiah. As we look at nativity scenes, and we'll see them here and we'll see them there, and we see a baby in a food trough, in an animal shed, surrounded by farmhands, and we go, here in the absolute ordinary, God came amongst us. And I want to pray, Heavenly Father, that I pray that we would see you in the common things of life. We will see you in the ordinary. That through our conversations with family and friends, through our reading of your word, through just the normal goings about work, leisure, help us to be able to see your activity, your power, your miraculous work in and around us, that we may recognize it and step into that. Allow you to continue to minister and use and lead us. And we want to pray, Heavenly Father, that we would recognize the level of your love involved pain and suffering. And that you would do that for us, not because we deserve it, but simply because you love us. So we would also recognize that when we experience suffering, we will be able to see it's not because we are not loved, but we are loved. And you are present with us in and through the pain and suffering that we endure from time to time. And we would also continue to be aware that as you gave up your son down from heaven to earth to live amongst us, the sacrifice that you made for us, that as we now live in you, we too will give of ourselves that we may truly live. We thank you for your wonderful words. We thank you for your spirit that guides and leads. And as we go forward from here, may you use us to point people to the servant king. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.